Well, I want to take you to a couple readings this morning, and the very first one comes from Romans 1. Because we want to have a little conversation, and it's one of the more important conversations that we may ever have. Because today we're going to talk about salvation and about righteousness. Say righteousness.
Righteousness.
Very good. Righteousness. This is what Paul says. He says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Apparently, there was something that was thought to be shameful about being a follower of Jesus. Anybody who embraced the gospel, it was considered to be shameful. There was something to be ashamed of, but Paul was not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God, the power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile, people like us. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's why I said today we're going to talk about righteousness and we're going to talk a little bit about salvation. Now we're going to be looking at some different verses than you see printed on the page. We're going to back up. It's not just going to be chapter 10 of Romans. We're going to put the words up on the screen in just a moment, but we're going to back up to chapter 9, the preceding chapter, starting at verse 30, because that has some impact on what we're going to try to understand in chapter. So this morning, if I could, I'd just like to talk a little bit about salvation. Salvation. And I want to ask you an awkward question, or at least some of us may perceive it to be an awkward question. So here it is. Are you ready? Are you saved? You don't have to answer that out loud, just for yourself. But just let me pose that question for a moment. Are you saved? Well, turn to somebody else and ask that question so that everybody gets a chance to say it and hear it. Turn to a person next to you and simply say, are you saved? Okay, everybody's had a chance now to say it and to hear it. How does it feel to hear that question? Somebody else posing that question to you. Jeff, are you saved? And then we have an opportunity to ponder that for just a moment. Well, am I saved? Indeed, what does it mean to be saved? And perhaps that's the question. What would it mean for you to be saved? Well, that's a question that can be answered in many ways, but at least I think there are at least two perhaps streams of thought on that, and one I can illustrate through a story. It's a story about an old Mennonite farmer, and in all his previous Christian experience and church-going habits of the years, he was ill-prepared the day that a college student descended upon his town. He was there at the local food store, and somebody approached him on the front porch of the food store and said, Mister, are you saved? And he was caught a little off guard and didn't know quite how to respond. And he thought for a moment and said, am I saved? And he scratched his head and he said, well, I'm not really sure. I suppose you would need to ask the Yoders. You might need to ask the Jaegers. And, oh, you might need to ask the Yost down the road as well. And then he looked at the college student and he said, I'm not really sure. I guess you would need to ask my neighbors. You see, there's the communal aspect that we don't much dwell on. Are you saved? Well, it doesn't matter what Jeff says or what I say. What matters is what others say. Do they see something in me that would imply that I am saved? That there's a difference to my life, something that's qualitatively different than it used to be. There's another way to answer the question, too. Am I saved? And that's the existential way. Well, are you saved? Well, if you were choking and somebody applied the Heimlich maneuver and rescued you, wouldn't you be able to say, I am saved? She saved my life. If you were having a heart attack and somebody applied CPR and rescued you, what would you say? I'm saved. He saved my life by applying CPR. You see, we could say it that way too. There's the communal aspect and the existential, the individual aspect. Am I saved? Well, Do you know in your heart of hearts that you are saved? That's an interesting question. I only know that for some of us, I think it's important to know, I should say for all of us, that at some point we need to make a decision. We need to be able to handle that question and ask that question. Jesus certainly talked about it. Jesus certainly did in John 10:9. He talked about being saved and how important it is for us to be saved. Paul talks about it a lot. He's talking about it all the time. What it would mean, perhaps, for us to be saved. I only know that there has to be, for most of us, a before and an after. I don't think it matters whether it happens slowly and gradually over time, whether it's a process or sharp and sudden. For some of us, it is. It was an instantaneous experience that we can point to and say, well, one day I wasn't, but the next moment I was. For others, it's kind of a dawning, a gradual awareness over time. But it's not important so much as to when it happened or how it happened, but it is important that we can say it did happen to us. I am saved. There's something qualitatively different now about our lives. Let me just read a story here so you can hear. I could illustrate this way. Somebody's experience. This was a man named Ron Adams, and he simply tells this story. He writes it, so I think it's worth listening to what he has to say as he shares his experience. During my junior year of high school, gospel musicians Andre Crouch, some of you know who he is or was, Andre Crouch and the Disciples came to town. They were scheduled to perform one evening at a nearby campground. By that time, my family was pretty well falling apart. My parents' marriage was collapsing under the weight of years of disappointment and regret. My siblings and I were caught up in our own efforts to survive that collapse, doing our best to maintain some semblance of normalcy. It was a hard time. A side effect of my parents' drama was that I had become disenchanted with Christianity. As far as I was concerned, it had proven itself useless in restoring our family. When my father proposed that we go as a family to hear Crouch, I wanted nothing to do with it, but I submitted, and we went. We managed to get seats near the front of the pavilion. I sat there, arms folded, determined to grit my teeth and ride it out untouched. My parents could make me be there, but I didn't have to like it. I built a wall around my heart that nothing could penetrate. Yet, as the music played, I met Jesus. I didn't want to. I didn't believe I needed to. I came with no other agenda than making it through the night. I came with no curiosity and certainly no love. I had no expectations. It never occurred to me that someone might be there waiting for me. I met Jesus, and he touched me. He unfolded my crossed arms and held me to himself. Jesus walked right through the barrier around my heart. I can still feel that moment when I realized what was happening. I started to cry. I couldn't help myself, so Jesus came and helped me. When the concert was over, my dad went and spoke to Crouch, who then came back to where I was sitting. He asked me if I wanted to give myself to Jesus, to ask Jesus to come into my heart. Before I could think, I said yes, and he prayed for me. And so I was born again, and this time from above. In the years since then, my faith has changed. My faith has waxed and waned, but the love that came over me that evening remains. And that love changed everything. It not only saves the whole world, but it also saved me. Are you saved? Well, are you? How would you answer that question? Because I think we need every one of us to be able to answer that question. Now, there are a lot of different terms, and sometimes the New Testament uses them, and there are lots of nuances, variations on a theme, but there are different words that are used to describe a similar experience. When we say born anew or born again, we could also say in union with Christ. We could also say righteous or made righteous. We could also say that we have been made righteous or that we have been saved. Those are all different expressions that we could use to talk about our experience. How many of you know that there are all kinds of different flavors of cereal? All kinds of different flavors of, what shall we say? Okay. And different flavors of soda, ice cream, you name it. But they're all ice cream. So these are different words that we can use. Now, I like to use my own experience. I like to use something that I call being put in right relationship. When I talk about righteous, that's what I'm talking about, being made in right relationship. But I like to play with the word righteous because you know what? It's a word that we use. You ever use the word righteous? Sometimes we use it in a pejorative way. We don't really like to use that word. When you call somebody righteous, it's not necessarily a good thing. It's often a put down. Oh, he thinks he is so righteous. And it's a little bit of a put down, isn't it? Because somebody may be a little sanctimonious, thinking more of themselves than perhaps they should. Righteous. But you know what? We also use righteous in a good way. Some of us use it to talk about some of the people that we know. Or we talk about righteous. We talk about righteous if something is superlative, if something is excellent. When we say, we see John do something that's amazing, we say, wow, John, that was righteous. Or we might even say about John, John, you're a righteous dude. We could say that. Or you might look at this tie today and say, Jeff, that is one righteous tie. So we understand what the word righteous means, something excellent or perhaps a wow, that is really dazzling. So many different ways we can talk about righteous or salvation. Well, when we're looking at the New Testament and in Romans, Paul uses two particular words. And yes, they mean we can use them synonymously and interchangeably, but they also have some nuances and variation as well. But Paul talks about being saved. He also talks about being made righteous. I had a professor, and he used to talk about, when we talked about salvation, he said, but you need to ask a very important question. If you're going to talk about being saved, you need to ask, from what to what? From what are we saved? Well, I thought that was a pretty good question. From what are we saved? Well, some of us would say, I got saved from myself. You know what I mean? Some of us had our misspent youth, and so we understand that. I got saved from myself, my own mistakes. Some of us would say we got saved from our own sins because of all the things that we had done wrong. We can understand that. But Paul has a more perceptive take. He says that we are actually saved from the wrath of God. And that's a little bit different because Paul wants to say deep down, it's not about us. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about what God is doing and the change that God precipitates and the change toward us that starts within God. And so what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. And that's the starting point for every one of us, for everybody in the world. We are saved from the wrath of God, from the wrath, from separation from God. Saved to what? Well, my professor used to answer it this way. He's saying what we're being saved into is a new relationship. His expression was right-wised. Interesting way to say it. He would say that Christ right-wised us. I know there's no such word, but it kind of makes sense. He did something to make our relationship with God right. He right-wised it or right-wised us. I find that a little bit challenging, so my way of simply saying it is that God brought us into a right relationship, a love relationship. He forgave our sins, brought us out of his wrath into the life and the love that he wanted to confer upon us. That's what God has done for us. So I then want to take you then, if I could, I want to go ahead and move into the scripture here. And I want to pick up at verse 30 so we can unpack the scriptures a little bit and learn a little bit more about righteousness and salvation. So here we pick up at verse 30 of chapter 9. And Paul begins in a very good place. Paul using the rabbinic method, which is a question of interrogation. Paul asks a question, and then he answers it. But he's looking for a response. But he asks the question that he thinks is most important. And some of us know that if you get the question right, then the proper answer can follow. So Paul thinks he's focused on the right question. Verse 30, what then shall we say? Now, there are a lot of things that are foregoing here, but Paul is asking that key question. When we come right down to it, at the bottleneck, what then shall we say? And he wants to talk about what God has done for us, what he's done for the Jews, the Israelites, his people, and what he's done for the Gentiles, for people like us who were not the chosen people, not originally. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. What Paul is saying is that there are two types of righteousness here, two different kinds. There's the righteousness that we establish on our own, and there is the righteousness that God provides for us. We have a choice. We can either do it by our own efforts, by our own labors, our own diligence, our own work, which means we will also receive our own reward, or we can look at what God has done for us and receive the reward that God has purposed and prepared for us. But there are two kinds of righteousness, the one that comes to us by faith and the other part that we earn by our own merits and efforts. And he tells us, does Paul, that Israel was pursuing a law of righteousness and somehow did not arrive at the law of righteousness that God had for them. And then in verse 32, he asks this question. He says, well, why not? What happened to Israel? He says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, as though it were by works. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And throughout Israelite thought, the stumbling stone was always thought to be the Messiah. This was a reference to the Messiah, to the Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Messiah. Just as it is written, behold, and then he's quoting the scriptures for them. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, in the Messiah, will not be disappointed or will not be ashamed. To be ashamed is to have the opposite kind of experience of being righteous or being saved. You're either ashamed or you are saved. You're either righteous or you have reason to be disappointed and ashamed. And so Paul wants us to understand that the Israelites, they missed the perfect will of God. Paul plunges on here. He says, brethren, and this is where it becomes very personal for him. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I love that. He says, my heart's desire. How many of you are parents? Have you ever had desires or hopes or wishes or dreams for your children? Have you ever imagined something better for them than they had earned for themselves? Because sometimes, and some of us were those young people ourselves who made mistakes, and we got off course. Things were going well for us, but we blundered and we strayed off course, which is exactly what happened to Israel. They strayed off course, and that happened for some of us. But as a parent, some of us hope for great things for our children, but we see that they made terrible choices. Some of us made choices like that for ourselves. I was one of those who did that. And so, given our own experience, we yearn for something better for our children, especially when we see that their lives are messed up, that their lives are broken, that their lives are heading in a direction that makes us very anxious and concerned for their future. And so for Paul, it actually leads to something deeper. It's not just his heart's desire for the Israelites, but it goes on to lead to the blossoming of prayer. My heart's desire and my prayer. You see, for Paul, it actually erupts in prayer. And he goes the next step. My prayer for them, my prayer to God for them, is for their salvation. And for any one of us, isn't that what we really want for our children? For them to have a right relationship with God, with all the other accomplishments, all the awards, all the achievements, all the accolades, with everything that you could accomplish in life, isn't that what you really want for them? You know, you could have the best job in the world. You could make more money than anybody else. You could have more fame and a better image and a better reputation. But if you don't have a right relationship with God, you will have strayed off course. That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make. It happened to the Israelites, and they were God's chosen people. They tried to do it on their own, and they missed the mark. They didn't arrive where they were supposed to. And so Paul, it grieves him, and it's his heart's desire for something better for them and his prayer. His prayer for them is for their salvation, for God's salvation. And I know it's that way for many of us, for our children. Our prayer for our children, in spite of or in the midst of everything wonderful that they can accomplish for themselves, So what if you get a 4.0? So what if you have the best job? So what? If you don't have a right relationship with God, if you're not in right standing with God, your future for eternity is at risk. And so Paul in verse 2 continues. He says, I bear them witness, and he's talking about his people, the Israelites. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God. Well, let me say it this way. Salvation is a free gift from God, but it's a gift which cannot be earned. It's a gift for us which cannot be merited by our own good behavior. And then to use Paul's method, why not? Why? Well, because all our good works are not enough to satisfy the stringent requirements of God. Paul would simply say it this way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how high you jump, John, you're not going to jump high enough for God. You simply can't jump that high. Neither can anyone else. No matter how high you go, you can't jump high enough. So Paul goes on a little bit later to say, if we are to be saved, then we have to be pardoned on the basis of what God has done for us, on God's perfect righteousness and not our own. It doesn't matter how hard we work, you and I, if we veer off like the Israelites in the wrong direction, if we veer off like some of our children do, if we veer off course like some of us have, then we're not going to arrive at the right place on time. And so Paul is trying to say to us that the truth is that we will all be judged. And we will be judged by our works. However, if we're going to be saved, then we're going to be saved in spite of our works. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be because of what God has done for us and not because of what we have done or failed to do. Now, some of us have a fallback position because we begin to get it. We don't really like what Paul has to say. He makes us uncomfortable because some of us have the idea, well, with a few tweaks and a few refinements, I can get better. I can work harder. I can do more. But that's not the way that God operates. Some of us, our fallback position is saying, is this. Well, that's the best I can do. Have any of you ever said that to your boss? Is that the best you can do? And you're like, that's the best I can do. And that's what we would offer to God. Well, God, that's all I've got. That's the best I can do. And then we say this, I only hope it's good enough. Have you ever said that or thought that with regard to God? This is my best, God. I only hope it's good enough. Well, let me help you out. It's not. Okay? Let's just get this out of the way, and then it'll get a lot easier. It's not. Ron, your best will never be good enough for God. John, your best will never be good enough for God. Aaron, my best, your best will never be good enough for God. That's the starting point. You okay? That levels the playing field. That makes us all equal. No matter how hard we work, no matter how diligently we strive, you and I, our best will never put us in a right relationship with God. You see, Karl Barth once said it this way. He said, people are not too good to be damned. Not too good to be damned. God does not need to save everybody, or he doesn't need to reject anybody, because it's about God's will. It's all up to him. It's not about us. And that's where we make the mistake that the Israelites made, so many of us, because sometimes we do think it's about us and about our striving. But this is the best I have to offer. Well, don't make it about you. Don't make it about the I. Don't make it about me. Because the truth is that our best will never be good enough, and that's not the point. You see, some of us think God will save us or may want to save us because we are of value to God. Well, think again. Because Paul says it's not about us. Some of us think that we have to impress God with our goodness, but what Paul wants to do is far more radical. He wants us to understand that it's not about our goodness, and just to make sure we understand, he's saying, you're never going to be good enough. And then about that time we feel defeated, we're about to slump into despair. He says, however, it's not about you, it's about God. It's not about your goodness or mine, it's about the goodness of God. How many of you know God is good? God is good all the time. God is good even if we aren't. So we don't have to impress God with our goodness because God knows that we aren't good and that we aren't good enough, no matter how good we are. That's not the point. What God wants to do is impress us with His goodness. And not everybody wants the deal that God is offering. But God, I've got something of value, something of worth, something you must need or want, right? No. God wants to give you something because it's about Him and about His nature and about His love. It's called the gospel of grace. And what Paul is saying is that we don't need to prove ourselves. We don't need to do that. In fact, we can't. How many of you have ever read that you reap what you sow? Wouldn't it be better if you could reap what God sows instead? You see, He wants to shift. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about what God is doing. Let's reap what God sows. So Paul starts off this whole section, and he's simply telling us that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's either God's righteousness or ours, yours or His. Ours is often based on our own efforts and abilities, our own works. And then for the Israelites, it was all about keeping the law, doing what the law said. And they were zealous for that. They tried to do it. They gave their absolute very best to do that. And they were always saying that we could try harder and we can work more diligently. And Paul was saying, yeah, but that's not the deal. You could, but that's not the offer that God is making. Now, Paul is very clear here when he talks about the ways of righteousness. Because what he's saying is not that the law is bad, the law is good. Anybody know what some of the Ten Commandments are? Honor your mother and father, do not murder, and you can keep going. Do those sound like bad things? No, those are good things, and Paul knows it. They are good. So he tells us that these aren't being set aside. They are good. The problem is with the law that when we break the law, they reveal sin in us. The problem is that the law is too weak to actually make us good. So all it can do is reveal to us, oops, I made a mistake. Oops, I stumbled. Oops, I disobeyed. I sinned against God. I broke the law. That's right. And once you break the law, it means there are consequences for that. You reap what you sow. That's true, unless you look to God to see what God has done for you. You want to reap what you sow? You want to see what you merit, what you've earned? Consequences. But I would rather reap what God has sown. I would rather have His consequences than the ones I've brought upon myself. Paul is simply trying to say it's not about our righteousness. It's about the righteousness of God, what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. So the whole point of the law is to point ahead. The whole point of the law is to make a reference to the one who is to come, to the Messiah, who will do for you what you can't do for yourself. Paul isn't saying that the law is bad, it's just weak. The law is good, it is gracious, but it's meant to point to the one who is grace Himself. It's not about the law so much as it is the one who gave the law. And so often we get caught up in doing what we're trying to do, that we miss the actual point. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They were trying to save themselves by their own efforts instead of putting their faith and trust in God. Somehow they missed the point. You know, years ago, I was reading about a fire company. And as some of you know, fire companies sometimes get an opportunity to do a practice burn. And so they went on a particular given day and they did a practice burn and everything went remarkably well. They set fire to the house. They got to train all their new recruits. Everybody got to go through the procedures. Everything went brilliantly well. And at the end of the day, they were remarkably pleased with just how well things had gone until somebody said, oh, there's only one problem. You went to the wrong address. Paul is simply saying that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They went to the wrong address. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're zealous like no one else. They're zealous to do exactly and to do all that God wants, but they're looking at themselves. Paul also uses an image here. He talks about pursuing, and he talks about Jesus as being the telos or the finish line. Let me take you here. Verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word end is the word telos. It means finish line. It means the goal or completion. Paul isn't setting aside the law. He's simply saying that the law was intended. Stand up, Donna. Let me borrow you for a second. So Donna's right here. Just stand in the center. Just stand here.
Okay.
All right. Donna's the finish line. So, John, you don't need to do anything except go along with me, okay? All right. This is where the finish line of your race is, John. So why are you headed that direction? You're saying, I'm running as fast as I can. I'm running. And the next thing you know, John is headed out of the building. And Donna's over here waving her arms. Hey,
John.
I'm the telos. I'm the finish line. Hey, this is the goal right here. Hey, John, look here. You're running really fast. And he's saying, look, I'm running faster and faster. Look, I'm running a great race. And he's looking around to see where others are. And in relation to others, he said, look at me. I'm ahead of the gang. Look at this. I'm going to finish first. And Donna's over here. No, you're not. No, you're not. John, the finish line is over here. Thank you, Donna.
You're welcome, I think.
Thanks. Here's the finish line. And Paul is saying that a lot of us are like the Israelites. You're running. You're working really hard. Your desire is to do everything that God wants. Your desire is to please him, to do what's good, to be righteous. The only problem is, you're trying to do it under your own power and your own strength. The problem is you're running in the wrong direction. It's not that your heart isn't good and that you're trying to do just what's right, but that's not the deal. God is saying, I've done something for you. Why are you working so hard? Some of us are working so hard to get this life just right, to be really good people, the best people that we can. Well, there's nothing wrong with that if that proceeds from faith. Once you know that you're saved and in right relationship, great, that's the fruit of being saved. But you don't have to do that to impress God, because God is not impressed with you or with me. God is impressed only with himself. I'm the only one who can impress myself, says God. I'm the only one who is really good, and I've done something really good for you. All you have to do is believe. 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 And some of us can't believe it. That's the problem. No, it can't be that simple. Can it really be that easy? Can it really be? You mean I don't have to do anything? Well, you have to believe. You have to believe. Here's what Paul says. Christ is, in verse 4, the finish line, the telos of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Believes. Everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith, which comes from God, speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up, the Messiah from the dead. It's not that we need to bring the Messiah down to earth. We don't need to do that. It's not that we need to raise him from the dead. We don't need to do that. Who's already done it? God has. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You see, this is something that God wants to do for us. I suppose we could think of it this way. Some of us are working so diligently, and we're like the little child that grows up in a family, thinking that he or she needs to earn her parents' approval. Look at all that I do for you, Mommy. Look at all that I do. And doesn't understand why on occasion her parents become angry, saying, don't do that. Why do they say no? Why don't they? And sometimes in the minds of a child, we will say to ourselves, they don't love me. They don't love me. Well, of course they love you. They don't always like what you do. Parents try to protect their children, even from themselves. They try to protect them from danger and from harm. They love them. In fact, they love them enough to say, no, don't do that. They love them enough to provide correction. in order to protect them, and give them life and not to cause them harm. Some of us think we have to earn our parents' love. What we're really trying to get is approval, and we confuse the two, approval with love. If only God would approve of what I do. Well, it's not about that. God is offering you something better. He's saying, don't settle for less. It's not about approval. You already have my love. Ron, why are you working so hard? You don't need to impress me. In fact, you can't. But I do love you. I love you not because you succeed or because of what you've done. I don't love you because any less because you've failed or messed up. Ron, it's really not about you. It's about me. And what I offer you is my love. The only way and the only possible relationship we can have is one of love. I will always love you because it's not about what you do or you fail to do. It's about what I have done for you. You could choose, Ron, to reap what you sow, or you can reap what I sow for you. Do you want my love, or do you want to try to earn my approval? Choose. Which one is it? You see, that's what salvation is. It's to allow God to have his way with us. We don't have to establish our own righteousness. We can't. We don't have any. But we can have his. And he offers it freely. So how do we do it? Well, I call it the ABCs. It's right here. Let me just read it to you because it's really quite simple. What does it say? It says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. You shall be saved. And then he goes in reverse. It works in reverse too. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. There it is. For everyone who calls upon him. So perhaps today is the day that you get to make your 911 call. Help, Lord. I'm tired of working so hard. Is it really that hard? Do I have to impress you every day of my life? Do I have to get everything just right? I can't do it. Well, good. That's a great starting place. That's what Paul says. Great. Are you ready to look in the right direction now? Here's Donna. Here's Christ at the finish line. Hey, over here, if you're running the wrong race, then today is an opportunity for you to go through the ABCs. The ABCs. To say it out loud, to believe it in your heart, and to confess Christ. I call it the ABCs, aloud, belief in Christ, the ABCs. It's as simple as that. Now, Paul says it's a matter of believing, and I need to be careful here, because it's not just a matter of believing propositions, facts, information. It's not just a matter of assenting to information, like, oh, yeah, I believe that gravity, there's a law about gravity. Oh, yeah, I believe in gravity. It's more than that. Paul's saying it's a matter of believing in a person. Remember, Christ is the finish line. He's the telos. It's about believing in him. He is grace. The whole purpose of the law is to show us, I don't have what it takes. No, but God does. And out of love, he wants to do for you what you can't do for yourself. He wants to give you an A in life. He wants you to know that he's already done it for you. So why? Why are you working so hard? Why are you striving? Why is it so difficult? He's already told you that that he loves you. He loves you, and he wants to do something for you. He wants to set you in a right relationship. As my professor, Richard Schief, used to say, he wants to right-wise you. So wise up. Let him do it for you. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is trust. Now, how many of you used to believe what your parents told you? Do you believe that they actually loved you? Hopefully you had good parents like that. Could you believe that they actually love you? Now, most of us know that our parents make mistakes. They're not perfect, were they? They weren't infallible. Sometimes they got their P's and Q's mixed up. Sometimes they made mistakes. But in spite of all that, did they love you? We believe that even when they don't get it exactly right, even sometimes when they hurt our feelings or make mistakes, we believe that their intent, the intent of their heart, is not to hurt us, but to protect us and help us. Now, if we can believe that about our earthly parents, can you also believe that about God? His heart's intent is to express all the fullness of the love that he has for us. That's what salvation is. So let me ask you the question again. Are you saved? Why is that so threatening for some people? It's all about receiving the love of God and saying simply aloud, "Yes, Lord, I believed with scriptures, I believe it, what you said, that you raised Jesus from the dead, that you did this for me. I believe it, I speak it, I confess my trust in Christ." That's what salvation is, believing that God loves you to the end and then some. That's what salvation is. That's what it means to be righteous, to step into the position that God has for you. Are you saved?
3 years ago, I had a bell put in. And to begin with, stupid me didn't believe in God for them. So I went out of emergency 2 times to the same doctor. You don't ever know who God put the care of it. 2 times to the same doctor. The 3rd time, the same doctor. He said, "You're going to Brunson Hospital and going to get a heart valve put in. You never know who God put in other people to help you."
So if I understood, Faye, if I could... My take on what you just said, Faye, was, so that maybe others could hear a little bit more of that too, is it took 3 times for your doctor to convince you that if you did the procedure, he could save your life. Could I say it that way? And finally, you agreed to it. I remember how resistant you were, how concerned you were. Could I use the word fearful?
Yes.
But the 3rd time, Faye realizing that he wasn't getting any better and without help, you would have died, wouldn't you? It was getting that severe, that pronounced. So you finally went ahead with the procedure, and well, 3 years later, you're still here. So praise God. We are grateful. That's a great place to stop. I think, Faye, thanks for the illustration. Well, here's what I'd like to do with you, because I believe that this is, for some of us, perhaps the day of decision. We've always been just a little bit reluctant, a little bit reticent about asking, about truly believing, perhaps. So I'm just going to invite you to say a very simple prayer with me that may release your faith. And I'm going to invite you to do something perhaps a little different. I'm going to invite you to pray it out loud. Aloud. But it starts with believing in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus and for us. Will you pray with me? Those of you who are ready and able. You could just repeat after me. Thank you for your love.
Thank you for your love.
Thank you for what you have done for us and for me. I know, Lord, I haven't always done everything just right, and that I haven't always pleased you. I confess, Lord, my weaknesses and my sins. I ask to be forgiven. I want to receive what you have for me. I want to be made righteous. I want to be right-wise. I want to be saved. I want to have a right relationship with you. By faith, I say thank you for what you have done. I trust in the cross of Christ. You raised him from the dead in order to give me life. Thank you for giving me the life that I need. Thank you for keeping your promises. In Jesus' name. Amen.